Okay, let's begin this evening. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we come before you, Lord. We thank you for this evening that we have to study your scripture and study the word of God. We pray that you might illuminate us by your Holy Spirit. I pray, Lord, that we might continue to utilize the teaching that we take in through faith, and that you might help us to grow in your grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. It's to him be all praise, honor, and glory. In Christ's name, amen. Well, it's been a while. We had a long pause over Christmas break, but we're back in the swing of things. So steadily going through the minor prophets. We are in the book of Nahum. Nahum chapter 2. Let's begin here at the second chapter of Nahum. And I was studying this week and find it interesting that after 2,600 years, the very people group that are mentioned here are in the news, our current news today. You know, what does this old dusty book have to do with world events and so forth? But we do see God's sovereignty over the Assyrian Empire. And the Assyrian Empire, if you know, included Iran and Iraq. Although the major focus here, where the capital city of the Assyrians was in the area of Iran, and God's judgment upon Nineveh, the Assyrian Empire included Iraq as well. And the purpose of Nahum's book, though, is to announce the fall of Nineveh. And we know historically that occurred in 612 BC. So this was written probably a couple decades before that event. We know it was written 100 years after the book of Jonah. God gave the Ninevites 100 years to repent. I think God's still gracious today. And God could give even the Persians time to repent and even turn to the Lord. Although, by and large, they're not following the Lord. They're following Allah. But it's interesting, in Iraq, there are Christians, there are Assyrians who are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. And there's just a few in Iran. But here the book of Nahum was given to announce the fall of Nineveh and thereby comfort Judah with the assurance that God is in control. God is sovereign over nations. And I think that's the big point we need to realize as we see God's destruction of Nineveh. God is sovereign over the nations, even the very people's group that have been in the news. And really, if you look at end time events, obviously we are in the church age, and church age, a mystery age. There are no prophetic events that have to be fulfilled before the return of Christ. But we do see players on the scene. We do see nations coming into alignment, in certain alignments. We know that the nation of Israel will be invaded during the tribulation. And there's a Russian involvement in Turkey and so forth, alignment against Israel, Egypt. We also know that what's interesting, it's really Iraq, as we're studying here, Iraq is more prominent than Iran as far as prophecy is concerned. We know that Babylon is located in Iraq. And Babylon in Revelation 17 and 18 will be a major world commercial center. It'll be a capitalistic center. It will probably be one of the most prominent. You think Dubai is now probably the leading Arab country that's really materialistically prosperous. But one day that will be Babylon. And we don't see it today, but it's interesting that Babylon, after the rapture of the church, Babylon will be on the major world stage as a major center of religion and economic materialism. Here, though, we see God's judgment on Nahum, and he does so to comfort the children of Israel who were persecuted by the Assyrians. We know that the Assyrians came down and carried away the northern kingdom. 721 BC, they threatened the southern kingdom. But we know that Hezekiah prayed and the Lord killed 185 Assyrians overnight. And therefore, they failed at their attempt to take the northern kingdom. But God is comforting his people. God is comforting Israel and showing him that he is in charge of the nations. And he's predicting the fall of the Assyrian Empire. We would say that Nineveh was Washington, D.C. of Assyria. It lay at the very heart and soul of Assyria. And God was ready to judge the Assyrian Empire, and Nineveh would fall. And in doing so, though, it's interesting in verse 2, God will restore one day the excellence of Jacob. So we have a twofold purpose here, really, in this book, to picture the destruction of Nineveh, but also to comfort the nation of Israel. And one day they will be prosperous, and God will bless them. And you really can't touch the Jews without receiving divine wrath and judgment from God. God protects his people. And so God's in charge. He is sovereign. And even the book of Daniel, by the way, shows God's sovereignty over the nations. Later on, the area of Iraq and Iran would become prominent once again under the Medo-Persian Empire. We have the Assyrians, and then Babylon, the Babylonian Empire came in, conquered them, and then we see the head of gold beginning there. And the Bible calls this period of time the times of the Gentiles. We live in the times of the Gentiles, when Gentiles are controlling world affairs. One day, though, God's going to go back and dealing with Israel once again after the rapture of the church. But we're living in the times of the Gentiles. And we have Babylon, Medo-Persia, the Medes and Persians. And they were at their height. There's still some archaeological ruins. I watched a special on Iraq this week that was done about 10 years ago, showing the very culture and archaeological ruins. It's very interesting. But one day, though, back in history, they were world leaders. Babylon, Medo-Persia, that empire, and then Greece came in and swept through Iraq and Iran. Alexander the Great, all the way to India, and conquered those people. And then Rome came and conquered Greece. So Daniel's statue predicts those world empires. But Assyria is slightly before those four major world empires that Daniel prophesies in Daniel 2. Okay, that kind of gives you a historical perspective here. Now, verse 1, he who scatters have come up before your face. Man the fort, watch the road. Strengthen your flanks, fortify your power mightily. Now here he's talking about the invasion of Nineveh. It's coming. And he has the one who scatters. The scattering, the one who scatters probably is a reference to either God or the Babylonians. I think kind of both is included. God used Nebuchadnezzar II. Nebuchadnezzar II and reigned from 605 to 562 BC. God used him as a force to attack Nineveh, and he would capture the Assyrian capital on behalf of his father Nabopolassar in 612 BC. So Nebuchadnezzar II would come in and capture Nineveh. He would be the one who would scatter the people. And normally when a nation came in, especially the Babylonians, they exiled prisoners of war to all parts of their empire. And so they'd be scattered to the various regions of the empire. And then they would transplant foreigners into conquered territories. That's why they had control over these people. So he speaks about the one who scatters is coming. And actually, as if it is occurring presently, it's probably a prophetic present here. He who scatters has come up before your face. meaning attacker, is advancing against you, Nineveh. Nineveh, of course, is located in northern Iraq. Northern Iraq. And the capital of the Assyrian Empire would include also Iran. They were over both the territories of Iran and Iraq. Obviously, this is before the division of Islam into Shiite and Sunni Muslims. That came later in church history, actually 600 AD, where the Prophet Muhammad came into, and that religion came into being. that territory is probably worshippers of Zoroastrian deities. I was watching this special here. Deity. The author said, "Well, the Zoroastrian deity was probably the first monotheistic religion in the world." And I'm thinking, no. What about Abraham? God called Abraham. And, I said that's faulty. I think the Bible goes back and indicates that Abraham is called to worship all, even back in Adam, really, because the nations originally worshiped the one true God, but then they fell away. So that's not right. That's his viewpoint. And so here, though, the one who scatters is coming, and the attacker will come. And God uses, though, nations as tools and weapons of his judgment. And he will one day use the Antichrist to judge his own people and cause them to turn back to the true Messiah. He'll use a false Messiah, and God will use that. We see that in this first sealed judgment, Revelation 6. These are seals that are opened up by the Lord. God allows this leader to come on the scene to promote false peace in order for to be a judgment against his people. And he uses various leaders, and he raises up kings and he throws down kings. And so we can see the sovereignty of God, the one who scatters, the one who causes this leader to come and attack Nineveh. Now, notice the exhortation, man the fort, watch the road, strengthen your flanks, fortify your mighty power. It's like he's barking out orders here. Guard the fort. And I always think of my time of reference, Indian attacks. Here they come. Get the fort ready. But obviously here is not the same as here, the fort here, but a garrison. Strengthen the garrison, strengthen the forts. And even back then, they watched for advancing armies. There's watchtowers, and they watched for invading armies. And so that's the idea. Watch the road. Here they come. Gird yourself. The word strengthen your flanks literally means gird yourself. Strengthen yourself. Probably pass the ammunition. get ready the arms. And then he says, fortify your power mightily. We have three words for power, basically. Power, power, power. And we can translate this, marshal all your strength. As I think the NIV translates it, marshal all your strength. Why? Because this invader is coming. He's right up. He is outside your city. Now, in the middle of this, while he's talking about this invasion, he gives the reason for the invasion. I think part of the reason was their persecution of Israel in the past, and reminds this nation, the mighty Assyrians, that God will restore Jacob. The very nation that you came against, I'm going to restore, and I'm going to judge you. And so this is a fresh reminder of, the justice of God and judging the nation of Israel. They came down and took the northern kingdom into captivity. Even though they deserved it, God still judges the Assyrians for that. And God will judge the nation that comes against his people. He said he's going to restore the excellence of Jacob. Now, it's interesting that Unger places the fulfillment of this ultimately in the millennial kingdom. And I agree with him. I think it fits. I did a study, and I think I have over 400 passages in the Old Testament and New Testament about the kingdom. And I have the ability just to, when I do a search, just to search those passages. I don't have to search through the entire Bible, but I did this word study on restore in millennial kingdom passages, and I came up with 81 times this verse is used in relationship to the kingdom. 81 times. The fact that he will restore his people, and also the word restore also means to regather back to the land. Here, though, I think he's going to restore the nation to its former glory. He's going to restore the nation to its former height or prominence. And that's the idea. He's going to bring back, the word restore means to bring back what was before. To bring back what was before. And God's going to bring back his people like before. He's going to restore the excellence of Jacob. The word excellence means having high status or rank. We could say majesty, splendor, glory. He's going to restore Jacob to its formal glory. And that certainly will happen during the kingdom. So let's take a look at a couple passages, beginning with Deuteronomy 30. As I indicated, this is a key chapter dealing with the future of Israel. Among the blessings and cursings of this section here, we have the section of God's ultimate blessing on Israel according to the Abrahamic covenant. Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 3. If they come back to the turn to the Lord after they've been scattered among the nations, verse 30, verse 1. If they return to the Lord, then verse 3, then the Lord your God will bring you back from captivity and have compassion on you and gather you again from all the nations where the Lord has scattered you. He's gone to restore them. He's going to bring them back again. And he's going to restore their greatness. Jeremiah 30, verse 18. Jeremiah 30, verse 18. Thus saith the Lord, behold, I will bring back the captivity. See, he's going to restore Israel, the captivity of Jacob's tents, and have mercy on his dwelling places. The city shall be built upon its own mound, and the palace shall remain according to its own plan. He's going to bring back the captivity of Jacob. And Jeremiah 32:44. We've just been through this in our second hour, first hour in Sunday school. Jeremiah chapter 32, verse 44. Men will buy fields for money and sign deeds and seal them, take witnesses in the land of Benjamin. He goes on in verse at the end, it says, for I will cause their captives to return, saith the Lord. Will cause their captives to return, saith the Lord. And 33:11. The voice of the joy, the voice of gladness, the voice of the bride, and the voice of the bridegroom. The voice of those who say, praise the Lord of hosts, for the Lord is good, for his mercy endures forever. And those who will bring the sacrifice of praise into the house of the Lord, I will cause the captives of the land to return as the first, saith the Lord. That idea of causing the captives to return. And look at Jeremiah 33:26. Then I will say, if he can, if his covenant is not with day and night, verse 25, if he has not appointed the ordinances of the heavens and earth, then I will cast away the descendants of Jacob and David my servant, so I will not take away any of his descendants to be rulers over the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. For I will cause their captives to return, and I will have mercy on them. In Joel chapter 3, verse 1. Joel 3. Behold, in those days and that at that time, when I bring back the captives of Judah and Jerusalem. Notice that he will bring back the captives of Judah and Jerusalem. We have the judgment of the nations there occurs at the end of the tribulation. And here he says, though, he's going to bring back the captives of Judah and Jerusalem. Then Zephaniah, chapter 3, verse 20. Zephaniah 3:20. At that time I will bring you back. Even at that time I will gather you. I will give you fame and praise among all the peoples of the earth when I return your captives before your eyes, saith the Lord. So God's going to restore the nation. God's going to bring it back to its former glory. Now, we have a translation difference here in verse 2. And we have a preposition in the Hebrew. Verse 2, let's look at the way it reads in the King James here. The Lord will restore the excellence of Jacob like the excellence of Israel. Now, the word like can also be translated as. And I think the better translation in New Revised Standard Version, as well as. So he's saying, I'm going to restore the excellence of Jacob as well as the excellence of Israel. So this would be a prophecy then of the whole nation coming back under Messiah's reign. And we see that in Ezekiel's prophecy, by the way, the two sticks. Remember, the northern and southern kingdom, they're brought into his hand. And God's going to resurrect the valley of dry bones and bring them back together, restore the nation. And therefore, the Lord will reign over the northern and southern kingdom. And I think the word here, as the excellence of Israel, is a better translation, as well as, we could say. So it reads, for the Lord will restore the excellence of Jacob as well as the excellence of Israel. God's going to restore Jacob and Israel, northern and southern kingdom. For the emptiers have emptied them out and ruined their vine branches. Now, the emptiers are the ones who attacked Israel. The Ninevites laid waste to their land and ruined their vine branches. That can mean literally they came and stripped off the vines and so that they could not grow anything. And so this is a literal thing, but it also could be used in a figurative sense, in the sense that Israel is pictured as a vine or vineyard in Isaiah 5. Isaiah 5, 1 through 7. So either way, though, this is true of both. The invading Assyrians doubtless destroyed many of Israel's grapevines. But vine branches also symbolize the Israelites. And this is according to Tom Constable. So he says it can be used in a literal and figurative sense here. I think the figurative would depict what he's saying here. God's going to restore the nation even though it's been stripped down. Even their vine branches are stripped away. Now, the shields are described here. The armaments of the invaders or the attackers are described here. And I have a little picture in my notes. I know you can't see this, but we have the color red here mentioned, two shades of red in this verse. The shields of the mighty men are made red. So they have red shields, and then their garments are red. They're scarlet. Different Greek word. That's why it's translated one's red, one's a shade of red, scarlet. The violent men are in scarlet. The chariots come with flaming torches in the day of his preparation, and the spears are brandished. Now, his attack, the shields of the mighty men are made red, would be the army, the Babylonian army that's attacking Nineveh. And there have been those research done on this, and there are shields that either were painted red or they put blood on it so that if a warrior shed blood, they couldn't tell the difference between the warrior. But I think the painting of the red would make sense. Others would say, well, they appeared red as they gleamed in the sun. I think the copper nature of the shield, I'll read a quote you a quote here. I think the red is literal, and used in the literal sense, because I do have pictures here of the literal painted red shields. Shields are painted red in battle. And that seems to make straight, you take this straight forward. The shields of the mighty men are made red. Now, here Nahum writes in the historical present tense, the assaulting army approaches from a distance and is made up of warriors dressed in scarlet battle garb. And this was traditionally true of the Babylonians and Assyrians. They wore scarlet or red as their garment. So did the British. You know what happened to them. I can't understand wearing bright red to battle, you know. Yeah. Just paint a target on you and then line up in a straight line, you know. Just come toward you. What was that, Lexington and Concord, where they came in a straight line, the British wearing bright red. But here, though, the Babylonians wore red, scarlet, and they had scarlet shields. Michael Boyle, in his commentary, in the Moody Bible commentary, says this: the assaulting army approaches from a distance and is made up of warriors dressed in scarlet battle garb and carrying red shields. The red could be a rubbed on red color, the copper color of a shield, or blood, signifying a battle experienced army. You know, I think it was literally painted red. I think the red was painted on there. But Ezekiel 23:14 indicates that both the Medes and Babylonians were associated with red. Ezekiel chapter 23, verse 14. But she increased her harlotry. She looked at men portrayed on the walls, images of the Chaldeans portrayed in vermilion, which is a shade of red. Release of individuals portrayed in red, probably in their garments, red battle garments. Now, the chariots are described here as coming with flaming torches. Now, again, here's a difficulty in translation. The Hebrew word simply means fire. So you have to ask yourself, well, do they have like flaming torches? You know, like the Indians used to do, light the arrows, and they would put cloth on the end and light them. Or is he describing how they appear approaching with the sun reflecting on them? Here, I think it's sun reflecting on the chariots. Literally, the chariots come with fire. Come with fire. So, well, okay. What does that mean? Well, the metal on the chariots flash like a flame. Looks like a flame coming in. The way they cut the metal, it would reflect the sunlight. It would gleam. You ever see the chrome, like on certain hubcaps, you know, just that stick out and gleam in the sun? Sort of like that picture there, the chariots coming, gleaming in the sunlight. As a matter of fact, one translation, the NLT, translates it this way: shields flash red in the sunlight. There they take the red as just shining off the copper. I think they literally painted their shields red. But see the scarlet uniforms of valiant troops. Watch as their glittering chariots move into position with a forest of spears waving above them. So they come like this. You know, their spears, they come into battle on the chariots and have their spears brandished over their heads as they approach in battle. And so the chariots rage in the streets. Look at verse 4 then. So their spears are brandished above their heads. They're showing their might and weaponry. They're charging in the battle, so to speak. Verse 4, the chariots rage in the streets. They jostle one another in the broad roads. They seem like torches. They run like lightning. Now, Notice how the New King James now translates "they seem like torches" here. And that's a difficulty. Is it fired because of sunlight? I think, again, the sunlight reflecting off the metal of the torches is described here. But here the translation of the NLT, I think it pictures it vividly. The chariots race recklessly along the streets. They rush wildly through the squares. They flash like firelight and move as swiftly as lightning. You know what I thought of when I read this? The scene out of Ben-Hur. You know, the chariot race, and they're going in competing. I heard the actor that played that, they literally did that. He said, "I don't know how to drive a chariot." He was given chariot lessons, and that was a real scene. And so that would be interesting. I think there was a take there where he's a little worried in that scene there. But here the chariots are rushing along wildly, chariot to chariot, running in toward the battle. Now the question is this the attacking army or the defending army? I still think it fits with the attacking army. I think this is the army attacking. We're going to see the defending army, I think, here in verse 5. So I think we have a shift from the attacking army to the defending army. The defending army I see in verse 5. "He remembers his nobles." He here refers to the Assyrian king. I think the Ryrie Study Bible has this note, footnotes. If you have a Ryrie, the footnote says, "He refers to the Assyrian king who hurries to set up some kind of movable protective shields." So because these chariots are rushing wildly in the streets, headed toward Nineveh, there's a move to protect them. Now, it's interesting that they had these shields, or like a movable shelter. A shelter they could move to protect them from oncoming artillery, so to speak. Arrows that come from above. It's kind of like you stood underneath a tent, and you could still shoot this way, but if it came up over, it would protect. And so it's this protective shield. They're getting ready to try to set up some kind of defensive shield. So he refers to the Assyrian king. The Assyrian king calls his nobles, set up this defense. But I'm not talking to you. They stumble in their walk. They stumble in their walk. I'll speak louder. Just turn Siri off. She's always listening. It's interesting. Yeah, we're gonna turn you off. Yeah. All right. Don't know who Jesus is. That's right. That's right. So here we have the defensive armies preparing. Notice here they stumble in their walk. They're just like, you know, at the last minute they're bumping into each other. They make haste to their walls, and the defense is prepared, you know. So the NLT reads this way: "The king shouts to his officers." They stumble in their haste, rushing to the walls to set their defenses. Now, defense is a movable shelter to protect besiegers. This word only occurs once in the Hebrew Bible in the sense of protective shield, as translated in the NIV. The sense of protection, though, is supported by ancient versions or translations. Assyrian reliefs depict thick shields made of reeds behind which the besieging archers stand. So we have historical evidence of these shields where archers stood behind. Now verse 6, though, you know, we have the armies approaching, but God's in charge of the weather. God's in charge. Think about the best made battle plans. Think about D-Day. You think about, you know, we have all this invading army, but we have this system that came in. And God used that, in a sense. And God can use the weather, no matter how massive an army you have, God can use the weather either against the attacker or for him. God's in charge. He did so in Joshua's day. Remember the hailstones that came? And then the sundial that was moved back in another account? God used the weather. And here God used the weather to defeat the enemy. So here we call what the weather, storms, acts of God. It's interesting. We call it, you know, acts of God. The gates of the rivers are open, the palace is dissolved. Nineveh here is prophesied that it would be destroyed by a flood. Now obviously it was next to a river, but here though, I think we have historic heavy rains. Historians write that Nineveh was destroyed here. One of the means of destruction, there's several. It was destroyed also by fire and by this army, but one of the means here was flooding heavy rains played a role in Nineveh's fall. The Tigris River flowed close to the walls of Nineveh. If you look at a map of Nineveh, you see it located along the Tigris River. And two of its tributaries, the Kosar and the Tebulu, passed through the city. Virtually all of Nineveh's 15 gates also contain passages for the water from one of these tributaries or its canals. They were called gates of the river. Notice the gates of the river are open. Sennacherib had built a double dam and reservoir system to the north of the city to control the amount of water that entered in to prevent flooding. Nahum may have seen the invader open these dam gates and flooding the city. However, ancient historians wrote that floods from the heavy rains also played a role in Nineveh's fall. And I hate to use this comparison, but you think about Katrina. Think about the flood system down there in New Orleans. I'm not saying yay or nay, good or bad about what happened, but just describing how even those gates that would prevent flooding were overwhelmed. And we still had destruction in the hurricane. So here we have these floodgates probably overwhelmed. And still flood the city. Now, in spite of the efforts built to not have that happen. Now, here in the Bible Knowledge Commentary, Diodorus wrote that in the third year of the siege, heavy rains caused a nearby river to flood part of the city and break part of the walls. Xenophon referred to terrifying thunder, presumably with the storm associated with the city's capture. Also, the coastal river entering the city from the northwest at the Nile Gate and running through the city in a southwesterly direction may have flooded because of heavy rains, or the enemy may have destroyed its gate. Could be a combination of both. You could have, you know, the failure of the gates and excessive flooding. So, as a result of that, the palace was washed away. Now, there are many palaces in the city of Nineveh. Some scholars say that this is probably the palace of Ashurbanipal, which stood in the northern part of the city. Either way, as a result of these floods, the palace was flooded and destroyed. Now, notice in verse 7 it says, "It is decreed." It is decreed. Decreed by who? God. We hear about God's divine decrees, and God's in charge. This is decreed by God. "She shall be led away captive." So God's prophesying of their destruction here. God's in charge. "She shall be led away captive. She shall be brought up, and her maidservant shall lead her as with the voice of doves beating their breasts." Now he describes the citizens of the city, including, well, here are the slaves of the city, and their mourning. Interesting, they're mourning as they're leaving the city, which indicates that they probably had a relatively good life in the city of Babylon. They're sounding like doves cooing, and doves cooing sounds like someone mourning. So, The city is stripped of all her possessions and carried away into captivity. The leaders and servants of the city are like the handmaids who weep and grieve their losses. Even the slave girls, the bottom of the social circle, as well as the nobles, the top. So verse 5, he talks about the nobles, but here we speak about the slaves. Even then they would make mournful sounds and beat their breasts like doves that cooed and flap their wings. Normally one would expect slaves in the city to rejoice at its destruction, since that would mean their liberation. But life in Nineveh is good for some foreigners taken as captives. So they're weeping about the destruction. And the slave girls wailed like doves, whose cooing resembled lamenting. Now, verse 8. Though Nineveh of old was like a pool of water, now they flee away. Halt, halt, they cry, but no one turns back. Again, I put things in my perspective, like the German guards. Halt, halt. They keep on running. Here, they're running away from this leaky city. One translation puts it this way, the NLT. Nineveh is like a leaking water reservoir. The people are slipping away. It's almost like a figure of speech. The people are leaking out of the city. he uses a bit of irony too. The floods are coming in, but the people are leaking out of the city. And I think this makes for great poetry. Stop, stop, someone shouts, but no one even looks back. They're getting out of Dodge, so to speak, or getting out of Nineveh. They're not going to look back. And so that's the idea of Nineveh was like a pool of water. Now, a pool there could be Nineveh was prosperous, like a oasis. I've read one translation. But now it's leaking, and leaking people. That pool's leaking, and people are fleeing, and they don't turn back. When Nineveh would be captured, its people would try to escape. Now the invading army comes in and loots the place. Verse 9. Take spoil of silver, take spoil of gold. There is no end of treasure or wealth of every desirable prize. Plundering and pillaging would accompany the overthrow of the city. There is heaps and mounds of gold and silver. According to the Babylonian Chronicle, great quantities of spoil from the city beyond counting was carried off. They looted other cities and when they invaded them, all the other territories. And there was abundance of wealth that was removed from that city. The Babylonian Chronicles, which are tablets that record the history of Babylon, state that the amount of treasure in Nineveh was a quantity beyond counting. Think about that. A quantity beyond counting. The Assyrians have collected a massive amount of wealth from looting cities like Susa, Babylon, Damascus, Samaria, Memphis, and Thebes. Cities of Egypt, some of the cities there. Now, the massive wealth of, I think, Nineveh, I think compared to future, the massive wealth of Babylon in the future. Revelation 18:3. Think about the wealth of future Babylon. All the nations have drunk of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. The kings of the earth have committed fornication with her. The merchants of the earth have become rich through the abundance of her luxury. And then he goes on here and warns God's people to separate from her, those believers living during that time. And then we have merchandise. Notice here in verse 11, the merchandise of the earth, merchants of the earth will weep and mourn over her, for no one buys her merchandise anymore. Merchandise of gold and silver, precious stones, pearls, fine linen, purple, scarlet, silk, every kind of citron wood, every kind object of ivory, every kind object of most precious wood, bronze, iron, marble, precious spices, cinnamon, incense, fragrant oil, frankincense, wine, oil, flour and wheat, cattle, sheep, horses, chariots. And notice here, bodies and souls of men. That's interesting. Slaves. Now, this is Fat Bible on the future. This is Nineveh here in Nahum. But I find it interesting that Babylon, which will be the focus of prophecy in the future, will be a very, very wealthy city. So Nineveh was very wealthy. It was alluded here. Her various wealth was taken away. And notice here, verse 10, it's emptied out. She is empty, desolate and waste. Not only a people, but a treasure. And therefore, the heart melts, the knees shake, much pain is on every side. All their faces are drained of color. All her vast wealth is gone. Future Babylon, Revelation 18 and 19, she fell in 1 hour. Didn't take very long. Doesn't take very long for God to wipe out the wealth of a city. And so the knees shake, the knees smite together. This is picturing fear. Although, you know, some people would say, that sounds a lot like me. The knees shake, much pain is in every side. And all their faces are drained of color. Well, there it's picturing here of fear. The knees knocking together, much pain, and the loins as a seat of feeling. They're frightened to death here because of what is happening. Now, verse 11, where is the dwelling of the lions? Now, on drawings of Assyria, or we call reliefs, you'll see the Assyrians are depicted by lions. Even though Babylon was as well, we think about, you know, the prophecy in Daniel. But we have Assyrian reliefs, I think in the British Museum. You can go to the British Museum, has a wealth of Assyrian information. You can see these lions depicted here. So where is this dwelling place of lions? Where is it? And the feeding place of young lions. Where the lion walked, the lioness and the cubs, and no one made them afraid. You know, they were like the king of the jungle, so to speak, or the king of the desert region. Everyone was afraid of the lion of Assyria. You know what? There's one you need to be afraid of. It's the lion of the tribe of Judah. That's the lion you need to be afraid of, not the lion of Assyria or any other nation. And the lion was a symbol of Assyria. Though Assyria had been as strong and ferocious as a lion, the nation would not stand when the Lord of hosts comes against it. When the Lord of armies comes against a nation, it's going to fall. Verse 12, the lion tears in pieces enough for his cubs, kills for his lionesses, fills his cave with prey and his den with flesh. You know, Assyrians provided wealth for its own. Provided plenty to eat, but she herself will become prey. She herself will become prey for another nation under the sovereign direction of God. Notice what God states about his anger and wrath against Nineveh. Behold, I am against you. Just think about that line. Behold, I'm against you. One writer put it this way, I am against you should be the most feared words a nation could receive from God. Wow. You know, we need to be worried, you know, when God is against us. But for the born-again believer, Romans 8:31, if God be for us, who could be against us? Who is on the Lord's side, as that hymn says. Certainly we want to be on the Lord's side, and God is our defender. He's our shield. He's our provider. He's our protector. He's our rock. He's the strength of our salvation. And we need to trust and place confidence in Him and let not our enemies triumph over us. Sometimes we have personal enemies that seem invincible, but God is with us. God is with us. Now, I'm against you, saith the Lord of hosts. I will burn your chariots in smoke. The sword shall devour your young lions. I will cut off your prey from the earth, and the voice of your messengers shall be heard no more. God would destroy their weapons of war. God would burn their chariots in smoke. So this was probably fulfilled when the city was destroyed, part of it at least, by fire. God destroys their weapons of war, their means of defense. God uses the sword as well. Many Ninevites would die by the sword. God would take their wealth away. I will cut off your prey from the earth. Her prey means the prey of wealth and human life would be cut off. Now, the Bible Knowledge Commentary says this. Nineveh would be destroyed by fire. We saw that in chapter 1, verse 10. We'll see that again in chapter 3, verse 15. Evidence that Nineveh was destroyed by fire. Archaeological excavations at Nineveh have revealed charred wood, charcoal, and ashes. There was no question about the clear traces of burning of the temple, as also in the palace of Sennacherib. For a layer of ash about 2 inches thick lay clearly defined in places on the southeast side about the level of Sargon's pavement. All these things were fulfilled literally, can be validated historically. And so the Bible is a historical book rooted in history. And as history came to pass literally as prophesied. Now the last thing he says in this chapter, the voice of your messengers shall be heard no more. Messengers were used to convey the king's orders. That messages were taken throughout the provinces. They were very important people, but once the fall of the nation occurred, there would be silence. Silence. No longer would the voice of our messengers be heard through the provinces, conveying the king's orders and exacting new tribute. Many times they would go to nations, pay up, pay up. We're in charge. And that would be heard no longer. God's going to silence that nation. And he did historically. He silenced the Ninevites, the Assyrians. All right, let's bow our heads. Father, we thank you, Lord, for this historical account of your destruction of Nineveh. We know that you are in charge of the nations of the world, even today. And Lord, you give us mercy and grace here in the United States to continue. And we thank you for that. We pray, Lord, that we might turn to you. And that the difficulties we see presently might motivate us to look to you and, Lord, follow you and serve you. And not to be afraid, Lord, because you are in control. You are in charge. And you lift up kings and you put them down. You lift up nations and you destroy them. And ultimately, Lord, you will guide and protect us as we seek to do your will. And nothing that you permit in our life will happen unless it's by your providential will. We thank you, Lord, for this. Give us spiritual courage in the day of evil. Help us to be bold in speaking your truth. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.